We left off last time at verse 19. Let's read verse 19. It says, "Arise, cry out at night in the beginning of the watches. Pour out your heart like water in the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands to Him for the life of your young children who swoon from hunger at every street corner." So that's the verse. It discusses the idea of crying. Again, we're speaking to the Jewish people. And we're telling them, keep on crying, cry out at night. And if you pour your heart like water in the presence of the Lord. I mean, one point being made here is that even at the time of the greatest tragedy and destruction, we think God has left us. The book tells us that no, if you pour out your heart like water, you're getting the presence of God. God is still there for you even in the most difficult times. So as long as you're pouring out your heart sincerely, we spoke last week about tears, what a tear means, what a prayer means. But if you pour out your heart like water in the presence of the Lord, God will hear your calls. And then it says, lift up your hands to Him for the life of the young children who swoon from hunger at every street corner. So the book is describing to us a part of the tragedy at a time of the destruction, which was there was terrible famine, which impacted obviously not only adults, but also children. And we have to picture at times, and it wasn't only then, we've had it for history as well, many other times, that we've been starved. Whether it be the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, whether it be when we were hoarded into ghettos, other parts of history, certainly in the Holocaust, concentration camps, and you know, so many times where we have been starved and afflicted in that manner, and it tears at us even deeper when we think about the children, you know, the innocence of children, the lost potential which is there, these poor children who did nothing wrong, who were so innocent, they also had to suffer. And we'll discuss more about children as the book goes on. But we can't ever lose focus on that part of the tragedy, that it also impacted innocent young children as well. So this verse is telling us about passionate prayer, tears, and emotion. It's telling us to keep on praying. It's also telling us about the children. The language used in the beginning of the verse, it says, "Kumi roni balayla" in the Hebrew. Get up and cry out at night. So the translation here just translates the word roni as cry out. Now the word roni, commentaries discuss, has two somewhat opposite usages. Roni can mean sing out a song in joy. The word rina means a joyful prayer, a joyful song, rina. Or it could mean cry out in lament, cry out bitter tears, like it means in this verse. It's the same exact term, but it can imply either something very, very joyous and positive or something very, very difficult and negative. And the understanding of it is that word, what it really connotes is passion. Passionate crying out. So at times we cry out with passion because we're so excited and happy and have so much joy in life. At times we cry out with passion because we have so many difficulties and troubles. So this verse has it used in the sense of trouble. But yet that same exact passion can be channeled to joy. And we hope that we can channel it to joy and not to distress. The rabbis point out an interesting thing, which actually applies more in verse 21, but I think we'll insert it over here. When it talks about the children at every street corner. So again, the Hebrew used over here is Barosh Kol Chutzos. They're at the corners of the chutzos means the outside. The children are outside. They're swarming, looking for food. That's the description over here. The sages point out in the Midrash that there's another source discussing children being outside. This discusses children being outside starving. And we'll see verse 21 as well. Verse 21 discusses the idea that people were out on the ground. Same word. They're chutzos. They're out on the ground. And they were dying from famine. So the sages point out that there's another place that discusses children being outside. And this is, I'm quoting from the Talmud in Masechet Shabbos. It says that, it quotes from a verse in Jeremiah. It says, "Shvoch al olal b'chutz." Spill out your anger, or your tears, because there are children out on the streets. And the Gemara here describes, what does it mean the children on the streets? Because the children were supposed to be inside studying and learning Torah. But yet the children were just wandering the streets. And the Gemara tells us that the Gemara here actually goes through many, many reasons why Jerusalem was destroyed. Why did it warrant destruction? And one reason it gives is because Yerushalayim was destroyed because what we call Bitul Tinoko Shobes Rabban, that the children, the school children, were not studying. And commentaries explain, obviously we can't blame the kids, they're kids. We blame the parents. The parents were not guiding their children in the proper way that they would want to go and study Torah and stick to the path of God. So that's one major reason why we went to destruction. The kids were not studying. So the same word here, the kids are out in the streets, it says in the book of Jeremiah, and it says here in Echa that they're also out in the streets. Because they're out in the streets, meaning that they weren't studying Torah, that's what led to this terrible famine out in the streets and death in the streets. The same kids in the streets, but it went from not learning Torah to terrible catastrophe. And I think there's a deeper message in that, because the future of the Jewish people really lies in the education of our children. We know that, you look at American Jewish history, you go back 50, 60, 70 years, so the truth is that observant Judaism was was dwindling. That many, many Jews were very assimilated and disconnected from their faith. And people point out, I mean, we look back now and we try to figure out, and thank God now things seem to be regenerated, things seem to be very vibrant. What was happening then? There weren't schools for the children. And I think people discovered that as the day school movement kind of picked up steam, and as more Jewish children attended schools and yeshivas were able to study Torah, that really strengthened observance overall in the American Jewish community. But you know, really until, I guess, maybe the 60s, 70s, there are very, very few Jewish schools in America, and it really led to a weakening of Jewish observance. And we find that if children are not educated and they grow up as uneducated Jews, so that leads to a lack of concern, a lack of inspiration, and a lack of interest in Torah, which means that even if it doesn't impact them, it'll impact their children or their grandchildren for sure. So when the Talmud tells us that one of the reasons for destruction was the fact that children were not studying Torah, it makes a lot of sense. Because if children don't study Torah, that means that as adults, they also aren't going to be interested in studying Torah, and that means that it's not going to be passed down to the next generation. And that means that we end up with a generation of Jews who are uneducated and often uninspired. And I think we experience that in modern history. And thank God, because I think education has become so much better in recent decades, I think we've seen much a great strengthening in the Jewish community. But that's where it comes from. We see a contrast of children out in the streets not studying, and then we need children out in the streets starving. And that's the contrast you see here in the book of Echa. What's the next verse? The next verse says, verse 20. Verse 20 is actually, I believe, one of the most difficult and disturbing verses that we're going to study. It's something that's very hard for us to understand, hard for us to grapple with. It's something which we do lament in Kinos on Tisha B'Av itself. It discusses a very, very difficult chapter in Jewish history. So let's read verse 20. It says, "Look, Hashem, and behold, whom you have treated so. Should women eat their own offspring, the babes of their care? Should priest and prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord?" So there's two very important parts of this verse. The first part is there's a low points of Jewish history, low points of Jewish life, things we should never have to even think about, but it actually happened. It was described in the book of Vayikra. In the book of Vayikra, Hashem gives them, he gives the people what we call the tochacha, the rebuke. And God says, if you don't observe the Torah, then all these terrible tragedies will happen. And one of the things described there in the book of Vayikra, I guess I'll open it up, is this terrible, terrible situation where you actually had cannibalism. You had women consuming, out of starvation, the flesh of their children. Again, something very hard to even think about or talk about. Where is it? I'll find the verse. But it was described, it was already predicted in the book of Vayikra, in chapter 26, verse 29, in the book of Vayikra. It says, "If despite this you will not heed me, and you behave towards me with casualness, I will behave towards you with the fury of casualness. I will chastise you, even I," this is God speaking, "seven ways for your sins. You'll eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters will you eat. I will destroy your lofty buildings and decimate your idols. I will cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols, and my spirit will reject you. I will lay your cities in ruin, and I will make your sanctuaries desolate. I will not savor your satisfying aromas. I'll make the land desolate, and your foes who dwell upon it will be desolate. And you I will scatter among the nations. I will unsheathe the sword after you. Your land will be desolate, and your cities will be a ruin." So this is described from God's Moshe.
What's the reference?
This is in the book of Vayikra, chapter 26.
What's the
verse? I just read to you verse 27 through verse 33. Vayikra, chapter 26, verse 27 to verse 33. And it really describes exactly what happened. So this is Jeremiah writing the book of Echa, I guess approximately, I don't know, 1600 years later or something. Terrible numbers like that. But a long time later, and he describes that's exactly what happened. We knew the destruction was there, the desolation was there, and even this prophecy of cannibalism was there. We lament it on Tisha B'Av itself. There's an entire kina devoted to this terrible, terrible thing. And one of the, you know, obviously, just the thought of itself is very disturbing. The fact people come to such starvation, and they can come to such terrible actions, itself is a terrible thing. But there's a deeper message here as well, which is that the Jewish people were known to be, the Gemara tells us that one of the hallmarks of being a Jew is that you're rachmanim, we're merciful, we're compassionate. And really, the greatest compassion we have is towards our family and for sure towards our children. And the fact that a parent could lose that trait of compassion and consume their own child, that shows not only the enemy strip us physically of food and destroy our temple and destroy our city, but they took away our humanity from us.
We became
animalistic. Absolutely, we became animals. It goes far beyond, you know, going through such catastrophes, such difficulty.
Lions
eat their own children. You know, it stripped us of what it means to be a human being, let alone a Jew. And it was something which was so demoralizing and debasing, we came to unthinkable behavior. But, you know, it was our fault in that we disobeyed God, but the enemies were so put in such terrible situations that we were forced into such terrible behavior. And really, our last, you know, ounces of mercy that were within us were gone. Our last portion of compassion we had in us was gone. And our last vestige of humanity was gone. We no more a human image. We, like Daniel's saying, we became animals. You know, enemies can destroy us physically, but it's much worse when we lose a sense of humanity. I know there's a famous quote from a Golda Meir, I believe, that she said that, you know, we can forgive the Arabs for killing our children, but not for making our children into killers. That's what she said. I mean, you know, when you have to go out and fight, you have to become a killer. You know, that's, and unfortunately, a soldier has to have that attitude that they have to kill. But, you know, to kill us is one thing. To destroy a temple is one thing. And to destroy a city, you have to put and exile us is another thing. But to make us lose our love for children, our compassion, our sense of humanity, that was almost the lowest point that we could possibly imagine. It's a tactic which we've seen, you know, the Nazis used. You know, they try to toy with us and toy with our minds and make us lose any sense of humanity, any sense of, you know, being a human being.
One of the stories of a camp is they would throw, you know, everybody knows this, I'm sure, but they would throw crumbs down on the floor to try to break you that much more. And as much as they were starving, nobody would eat the crumbs off the floor.
Right, because they had their sense of dignity.
Yeah, yeah.
Right.
And they kept trying to break them that much more.
Right. Yeah, that's... So what's the response to this? I mean, this is a terrible, terrible thing. And the response to this in the verse, is that the way that the sages understand this verse is that the Jews complain to God, God, look what you've done to us. We've sunk down so low that women are eating their own offspring. So then the verse ends, and this the rabbis see as God's response back to the Jews. You're blaming me that your situation is so bleak, but should priest and prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? This is referring to a murder, which we'll discuss at length in a minute, but the prophet Zechariah, not the one, there's a book called Zechariah, there's a different prophet Zechariah. There was a book called Zechariah in the Tanakh, that's one prophet Zechariah. There's another prophet named Zechariah ben Yehoyada. And he was murdered, but not only murdered, in the Beis HaMikdash, on Yom Kippur, that fell on Shabbos. I mean, if you can imagine the worst crime a Jew can perpetrate, it was the murder of a Kohen, who was a prophet, who was actually one of the great judges of Jewish people, on Yom Kippur, on Shabbos, on the temple grounds. I mean, it's hard to imagine a worse crime than that. That's the murder of Zechariah. And that's what this is referring to. God says, no, you're blaming me that your situation is so bleak, but look at your actions, look what you've done. How could I not somehow respond to such a terrible behavior? You killed a prophet who was a Kohen, the Beis HaMikdash on Yom Kippur, on Shabbos. How could they do anything worse than that? So I want to dwell on that story for a second. It's an interesting story, an important story to understand. And it's based on a description in the book of Divrei Hayamim, Chronicles. This is Chronicles 2, chapter 24. Divrei Hayamim Beis, chapter 24. And it says, I don't have it in front of me, but it says there that the Spirit of God clothed Zechariah. And Zechariah is able to give prophecy. And the context is that there was a king named Joash. He was a king of the Davidic dynasty. He had an evil grandmother, I believe. Her name was Asalia. And she was trying to murder the entire Davidic dynasty. A very terrible story. So they hid Joash. Joash was one of her grandchildren, who was a descendant of King David. And they hid him. He was hid by the Yehoyada the Kohen. And he hid him in the temple, in the Holy of Holies itself. And he hid there for 7 years. So this is a boy who grew up for 7 years in the Holy of Holies. Now remember, no human being ever goes in that room besides the Kohen Gadol Yom Kippur. And this boy was hidden in there to save his life for 7 years. When he turned 7, his grandmother was killed. The land had a little more peace. And he was the only one left of the dynasty. So he became the king at age 7. Joash. And the prophets describe that Joash was actually a very righteous king as long as his mentor Yehoyada was still alive. Once his mentor died, though, he kind of swerved off the path a little bit. And the issue was that the people viewed him as somewhat superhuman. Why? Because he was able to survive for 7 years in the Holy of Holies. So you figure a kid who's been living for 7 years in the Kodesh HaKadosh, the Holy of Holies, must have some divine superpowers or something. And they wanted to make himself into some form of deity. They wanted to worship him. And they're actually also going to, they all got involved in idolatry. And they wanted to bring an idol into the temple grounds. So at this point, this is on Yom Kippur. So at this point, Zechariah, who was a Kohen, the son of Yehoyada, who was the mentor for the king who had died, gets up to rebuke the Jews. And he tells them, you have to do such a terrible thing, and you know, he helped you bring an idol into the way, if you listen to God, etc. I read the quote, I have it in front of me a bit. The quote's in the Book of Chronicles. And it says that the king, that they murdered, they stoned him to death, at that moment, on temple grounds, on Yom Kippur, on Shabbos, but on the order of the king. The king ordered to have him stoned, and he was killed. Now, to add to this terrible calamity, we have to remember that Yehoash, the king, he only was alive because of Zechariah's father. Zechariah's father was the Kohen who had saved his life the first 7 years with his mentor. And he had saved him and cared for him for 7 years when his evil grandmother was ready to kill him. And now, besides the fact that he was totally ungrateful to Zechariah that he still was alive based on Zechariah's father, he had him murdered, like we said, as a prophet, as a Kohen, and kept running Shabbos in the Beis HaMikdash.
Could you phonetically spell Zechariah so I could...
Zechariah, Z-E, like Zechariah. Z-E-C-H-A-R-I-A.
Okay,
Zechariah.
Okay.
So the Gemara describes to us what happened after this event. The Gemara says that God saw what happened, obviously, and God could not let this go. So the blood of Zechariah, which was spilled on the grounds of the temple, it remained there bubbling for 250 years. And no matter what they did, they could not get rid of it. They covered it with dirt, they tried to dig over it, poured other things on it, nothing would help. And that blood remained on temple grounds as a reminder for the Jews of the terrible crime they did for 250 years until the destruction. When the Romans came in to destroy the temple, so the Babylonians came to destroy the temple. So what happened was the general Nebuzradan, so he comes into the temple and sees this blood on the floor, still boiling. He's like, what is this? And they say, don't worry, it's just from sacrifices, you know, they're trying to cover up what they did. And he says, really? So he himself tries to clean it up, cover it up, nothing works. He says, what's going on here? So finally they tell him what happened. And he says, I'm going to get it to stop. And he starts taking Jew after Jew and slaughtering them over this blood, trying to get the blood to stop. Eventually, after killing thousands of Jews, he says, "No, Zechariah, do you want me to kill your entire nation?" So at that point, the blood finally stopped boiling and was able to be concealed. That's what happened to this blood. Now, let's understand the message of the story. I mean, it's a terrible, obviously, it was a terrible crime. God is saying to us in the book of Echa, that the terrible suffering we went through was a response to crimes of this nature. But what's the idea that this blood had to sit there for 250 years, and it was so significant? I mean, it was a terrible, terrible sin, but it wasn't the main things the Jews did wrong at that time. You know, we were blamed for a lot of other things as well. So I think there's a deeper understanding here, which is that, let's picture who we're talking about. Let's take it another way. You know, God knows that we're imperfect. We're human beings, we make mistakes. And God, you know, God understands that. God allows for that. But yet, God gives us many, many tools and paths to repent and to repair for our mistakes. Those tools include prophets who would guide us and teach us the right way, Torah scholars who can guide us and teach us, Yom Kippur is the Day of Atonement where we're supposed to repent and we're supposed to return to God, the Beis Hamikdash, the Holy Temple, where we have the sacrificial service. It was there really to create a place of tshuva and atonement. So all those things come together as the tools that we would use to return to God after we've done something wrong. When you kill the prophet who's a Kohen, who is a Torah scholar, on Yom Kippur in the temple, you're rejecting all those tools God gave us. You're saying, God, I have no interest in returning to you. You know, you gave me someone who's going to teach me, and I don't care. You gave me a temple, I don't care about desecrating it. You gave me Yom Kippur, I'll desecrate Yom Kippur also. So it's really an action which really projects hopelessness. That everybody, no matter who you are, what you've done, you always have a chance to repent. God accepts everybody back. God says, I accept tshuva, no matter what you do, I will take you. You can get yourself out of the terrible situation. You can climb out of the mud. You can become a better person, and God will accept you. But to kill a person who's trying to make you become better, to desecrate the Beis Hamikdash, to desecrate Yom Kippur, desecrate a Kohen, those are all tools God gave us to repent and to atone for ourselves. And if we reject that, at that point we rejected everything. We've lost the tools for improvement, lost the tools for growth. And I think it applies to us as well very often because, you know, God sends us messages as well in life. You know, God will send us many, many times in life, whether it be different events, people, maybe you'll hear a class, maybe you'll hear something in the news. The things which hit you and say, maybe I should change, maybe I should be a better person, maybe I should grow. So do we respect those messages? Do we grab the opportunities or do we reject them? Rejecting those messages, again, it's not obviously not on the same level, but it's equivalent to killing the Kohen in the temple because I'm saying the messenger you sent me to help me improve my life and to atone for me, I don't care about him. I can reject him. That's what it's saying. If we take the message, so that's embracing the tools God gives us. Because, you know, it's the rabbis tell us that God created teshuvah, repentance, prior to the world. Which means God created a world knowing that people are going to have flaws. It's clear. We're human beings and we have flaws. And the world is created in that manner. But God says, don't worry, there's a tool I'm going to give you called tshuva, which you can perfect yourself and repent for your flaws. But if you reject that tool, then what's left? It's hopelessness, total hopelessness.
Yeah. Created tshuva before
the creation of the world. So that's part of the power of the story of Zechariah. And we also have a kinnah. We have on Tisha B'Av, we say a kinnah also remembering this instance. It's kinnah number, I think I wrote down, 34, I think it is. And it discusses the blood of Zechariah, bubbling in the temple grounds. But that kinnah is there to teach us a message, which is that, you know, God says, I know that you're going to make mistakes, and that's okay, because you're humans. But you have to always have the desire and the drive to come back to me and repent. The opportunities are there, I'm presenting opportunities to repent, and just don't reject the opportunities. Make sure you grab them when you can. If we don't grab them, then it's hopelessness. You know, when somebody is totally stuck, and they have no way out, so that's it. You know, what else can they do? They've rejected all the opportunities that God sent for repentance. So that's the response. So if we look back at this verse, again, it's a very difficult verse. It describes some very, very horrible tragedies which occurred. But it's extremes. It's the extreme of suffering that a human being can become so debased, so starved, that they can eat their own children. But it's also the extreme of sin. The human being can become so low and so distant from God that they can commit a murder of a Kohen who's a prophet on Yom Kippur in the temple. And those are two major extremes, but God says, because you're able to sink soul and perpetrate that, that's why the suffering is going to be so great. If we were to grab the opportunities and repent, so then the suffering would be so great. And that's the message of this verse. In this verse, again, there's two full keynotes we recite Tisha B'Av about this verse, because those are such extreme tragedies. Let's move on to verse 21. It says, out on the ground, in the streets they lie, young and old. My maidens and my young men have fallen by the sword. You slew them on the day of your wrath. You slaughtered them, and you showed no mercy. So again, another description of the terrible suffering. And I pointed out before, I'll point out again, the prophet, he's constantly, when he talks about the suffering, he doesn't blame it on the Babylonians, he blames it on God. He says, God, I know it was you. Because we have to understand that the Babylonians or the Romans or whoever comes at us throughout history, the Nazis, the Arabs, they're all, we have to see them as messengers of God. That God has allowed for it to happen. And therefore, our complaints are not to them, our complaints are to God. Which means we have to go to God and say, God, why is this happening? And the answer is because we have, because of our actions. We have to repent and we have to return to God. But the address where we focus is not on the enemies, it's on God Himself.
Do we generalize that to today too? If something really bad happens that you don't have control over, do we ask God why is it happening, or do we try to take care of the perpetrator?
Well, it goes both ways. I don't mean that we don't take care of the perpetrator. And I don't mean, of course, we have to do our best to protect ourselves. You know, when the Arabs come to bomb us, we have to create a military campaign and stop it. And that's clear. But ultimately, what's the cause of it? Oh, it's because God has allowed it to happen. And then we have to reckon with God. Why is this happening? What can we do to fix this problem? There is a concept. We definitely have to go through our own personal human means to stop this, to stop the issues. But ultimately, we have to know that nothing is going to be successful if God's not on our side. And therefore, the ultimate address for it all is God. Let's see, verse 22 is the last verse of this chapter. You invited, as though at festival time, my evil neighbors round about, so that the day of Hashem's wrath, there are none who survived or escaped. Those who I cherished and brought up, my enemy is wiped out. So again, the prophet is saying that God invited in the enemies to have a field day. And they're all able to come in as if it was a festival and bring their destruction and bring their death upon the Jews. Nobody was able to escape. Everybody was hit by this. And those who I cherished and brought up, the children who we raised, have been wiped out. And that's the end of chapter 2. Not a very happy ending. But another just a contrast to make. So this verse ends discussing how those who I cherished and brought up, the enemy is wiped out. It's very reminiscent of one of the first verses in the book of Isaiah. We read the book of Yeshaya, the book of Isaiah. We read the Haftorah right before Tisha B'Av, Shabbos Chazon, in the very first chapter of Isaiah. And that Haftorah begins. I'm sure it's over here. Here it is. So it says, Shimush, second verse in Isaiah, Shimush Shemayim Vazini Eretz, the land and the heavens should listen, Ki Hashem Diver, for God has spoken, Banim Gidalti V'Romamti, I have raised and exalted children, Behem Pashubi, and they have rebelled against me. This verse we just read in Eicha says that those who I cherished and I raised, I brought up, have been wiped out. Meaning again, you have a mita kag mita, it's a measure for measure. God says, you're my children. The Jewish people are my children. I raised you, I gave you so much, I exalted you, but yet you're rebelling against me. So the mida kenega mida, the measure for measure punishment which comes of that, is in this verse over here. God says, so those children that you bring up, you're going to lose, have been wiped out. And it goes hand in hand. That God says, we're his children, he brings us up, he gives us so much. And if we rebel against God, then God says, you're going to bring up children, you're going to see what it's like to have children who are wiped out, who suffer. And that's the mida kega mida you find in this verse. Measure for measure punishment. So that's the end of chapter 2. Let's look at begin chapter 3. Have we time here? Yeah. It's hard to say, but I think it does imply that. That right now the prophet's pointing out this is the extreme crime, this is the extreme suffering. Everything else, I mean, there are other, many terrible things occur, but these, I think these really two are the extremes we find.
What would be the third one, in your
opinion? I don't know. It's hard to answer that question. I don't know.
I'm interested in knowing what the third and fourth one are in the hierarchy.
Right. I don't know. I mean, unless you find a verse in the prophets kind of breaking it. You can see what he says, but it's very hard to rank, you know, sin. You know, what's worse? I mean, we know there's certain punishments.
Like bricks.
Yeah, Right? So I don't know the answer to that question, but I think the prophet here is certainly pointing out extreme. This is the extreme behavior of rebellion against God, and this is the extreme punishment, the extreme low which a Jew can reach. Let's begin chapter 3. Chapter 3 is actually a little bit different than the rest of the chapters in that we mentioned how every single chapter in Eicha, besides the first one, goes in the order of, besides the last one, it goes in the order of the alphabet, the Hebrew alphabet. This chapter actually does the alphabet three times over. It has, if you look at the verses, Aleph, 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 Beis, 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 Gimel, Gimel, Gimel. Each letter is repeated three times. It's actually a longer chapter. And it's also being said in the first person. It begins. The verses. And it begins in the first person. Ani HaGever, I am the man who has seen the affliction. And commentaries point out this probably refers to Jeremiah himself, the prophet who wrote the book of Eicha. Some say it's being used to represent the entire Jewish people. That I am the man, meaning we are the Jews who experienced it. But I think the simple understanding is that this is Jeremiah himself speaking from the first person perspective. This is what I experienced, what I saw. So he writes, I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his anger. So he says, I have seen the affliction by the rod of his anger. So commentators point out, that doesn't mean the rod of his anger. See, we see that God was responding with an anger towards us. When somebody afflicts a wound on somebody else, there can really be two different possibilities as why that occurred. For instance, take a surgeon. A surgeon wounds another human being, but it's because he's trying to heal the person. So he'll actually make an incision, and it's certainly a wound, but he's doing it in order to heal. Sometimes somebody gets angry and gets in a fight, and just punches the guy in the face. For no positive outcome, it's just to hurt the person out of anger. So we know deep down that God's always there for a positive purpose. Any suffering we go through, God's trying to bring us to become better people, help us, advance us, make us into greater human beings. But yet, the perspective the Jews had during the destruction is that they saw God's rod of anger, meaning the commentaries describe the perception we had at the time was we didn't see any positive outcome of this. All we saw was destruction. We saw anger, we saw wrath, we saw revenge, but nothing more. And at the time, it was very, very hard to figure out where this is all going. What's it all for? Now, in retrospect, we hope to look back at tragedies and figure out what positive came of it. And at times we can, at times we can't. But at the time, all they were able to see was a rod of anger. They didn't see anything there which seems to be compassionate or for positive purpose. On the part of God. We could perceive on the part of God, where is the compassion? Where is the positive outcome of this destruction? Now, add in, though, we do find other sources. There's one famous source which kind of gives us an opposite understanding, which is that the Gemara tells us that we know in the temple there were the two Kruvim, the cherubs on top of the ark. Those cherubs, the rabbis tell us, when we were in good standing with God, we'd turn towards each other and embrace. And when God was upset, they'd turn away from one another. Miraculously. You know, they weren't living beings. They were just little images. But they'd turn towards each other when we were in God's good grace, and when God was upset with us, they'd turn away. The Gemara tells us at the time of the destruction, they're actually embracing these two cherubs. Which means that the destruction itself was an expression of the love of the Jewish people. God's love for us. So deep, deep down, we know that everything which occurred was because God loves us, God's compassion, and God's doing it for our own good. That's what we know deep, deep down. If you're standing there experiencing the tragedy, you can't see that at the time. You know, only the enemies were actually inside the temple as it was being destroyed, seeing these two cherubs embrace. We were off being exiled to Babylonia or to Rome, or what else was happening at the time. But really, that expression of the two cherubs embracing shows us that the entire destruction was all an act of love on behalf of God. And we can understand that on many, many levels. One point that Gemara simply makes is that we're very happy that God poured out his wrath on sticks and stones and on the city and didn't totally annihilate us. I mean, we had to suffer, but we're still here. Had it not been for God pouring out his wrath on sticks and stones, it could be that we'd be gone. So that's one positive which came of it. That God had a building in order that he could take out his wrath upon rather than take it out on human beings. But a deeper lesson is what we've been discussing, which is that God is there to teach us how to become better people. And if we're not getting the message when we're sitting there comfortably in Israel, with the temple, with prophets, with the king, successfully, you know, with prosperity. So God says, I have to send you to exile and I have to give you more and more challenges so you learn your lesson. But it's all teaches a lesson. That's all it is. It's like a parent disciplining a child, that I want to teach you how to become the best person you can be, and therefore I discipline you. Not because I'm upset, not because I want to hurt you. It's the opposite. It's because I love you. If I didn't love you, I'd throw you on the street and forget about you. It's because I love you, I have to discipline you. That's why. So deep down, that's what God is doing. It's discipline. It's God showing his deep compassion and love for us. However, from our perception at the time, it's very hard to see that, and all we saw was the wrath of God. Let's look at verse 2. Verse 2 says, he has driven me on and on into unrelieved darkness. So again, the translation is always hard to know exactly where it's coming from. But the translation says that God has driven me on and on into unrelieved darkness. So the point being that we seem to be, usually when you're in the dark of night, so you have hope there's going to be a daytime coming soon. You know, the sun's going to come up, it's going to be a bright day tomorrow. We always say tomorrow's another day. We had a bad day today, tomorrow's another day. But sometimes you feel that you're so distressed, and you feel just so limited and so constrained that it's very hard to look forward to tomorrow. You just don't see where will the light of day be? Where's the light going to come from? And it says that during the destruction, the Jews felt we were in unrelieved darkness. It says in the Hebrew, choshech v'lo or, there's darkness and no light. Meaning we didn't have anything to hope for. We didn't know what we are hoping for. It says, if you look back in the Torah, we discussed before the rebuke that God gives to the Jews. So it says, this was actually, I believe, in the book of Devarim. It says that when morning comes, we'll say, I wish it was still night. When night comes, they wish it was still morning. I mean, it keeps getting worse and worse, and you don't see any way out of it. So you're always looking back, that I wish things were like yesterday. Even though yesterday was terrible, today's even worse. I think Jews have felt that very often throughout history, during our times of destruction and in our times of tragedy. And it's something which, you know, again, having hope that there will be a future is something that keeps a person going. It gives us strength, it gives us hope, it gives us something to look forward to. When a situation looks so bleak, we don't see how it's ever going to end. So that's the worst. That's total hopelessness. And that's what it means, that there's unrelieved darkness. Darkness also always connotes, in Jewish thought, confusion, lack of understanding. You know, we talk about light being insight. Things are very clear. I see the light, I understand. Darkness means that we're just totally confused. The magnitude of destruction was so great, we had no way to understand it. We couldn't have our brains around it. We couldn't give any explanation as to why are we going through such tragedy of suffering. And that's the idea of the darkness. The darkness had no light to it. There was nothing we could do to understand all the darkness which is there. I just want to add in one more point, and I think we'll stop with this, is that, I'll wait for that next week. This idea of hopelessness, that we just don't see how we're going to leave the situation. So there's another instance which is discussed in the Gemara, a historical instance, which was the rebellion of the Jews against Rome. After the second destruction of the Second Temple, so Jews still remain in the land of Israel, many of them, and the Romans allowed us... after 70, Jews still remained. And the Romans still allowed us to be there, still allowed us, you know, some form of communal structure. And things there were not necessarily so terrible after a while. But the Jews, they actually formed a rebellion against Rome, the famous Bar Kokhba rebellion. The Bar Kokhba was somebody who we know historically they found coins that were minted during Bar Kokhba's times. He was a leader of the Jews. He was somebody that even the sages felt could have been the Mashiach. Rambam says the Rabbi Akiva felt that he could have been the Mashiach, Bar Kokhba. And they mounted a rebellion against Rome. One of the major cities that the Jews had at the time was called Beitar. There's still a city in Israel now called Beitar. I don't know if it's the same place. But there was a city called Beitar. And Beitar was somewhat of a fortress where many, many Jews lived. And it was somewhat of a center point of the rebellion. And the Gemara tells us that on Tisha B'Av, Beitar was destroyed. This is about 100 years or so after the destruction of the temple. And when Beitar was destroyed, the way that the Rambam describes it is that the last vestige of hope of the Jews was totally lost. I mean, after the destruction, we still had a hope. You know, we're still in Israel. We still have leaders. We still have the Sanhedrin even. So there was hope that we could rebuild, and maybe we could also rebuild a temple. We mounted this great rebellion, which really had hope. The sages backed Bar Kokhba, and he was a great leader. He was himself a Torah scholar. He was powerful. He was charismatic. And he was leading the Jews to rebel against Rome and hopefully to rebuild the temple. We thought, this is going to be it. This is the Mashiach. Everything's going to come back together again. And finally, on Tisha B'Av, this is a later Tisha B'Av after the destruction. The rebellion is totally, the rebellion is finished. The Jews are totally in the hands of Rome, and Beitar is destroyed. And thousands of Jews were killed, 100,000 possibly were killed in Beitar. Many, many Jews were killed in Beitar. And that was the end of any hope the Jews had at that time to rebuild Israel. After that, I think the Jews were mostly exiled. And whatever Jewish community remained in Israel was very, very weak and under the powerful hands of the Romans. So that was an instance of Jewish history where we had this hopelessness. When there's hope, the hope is there and the hopes are rising and we think that we almost are going to make it. And then everything just comes crashing down. And at that point we see no more avenue of rebuilding. We don't. There's nothing there. The people are totally, the people are destroyed or killed. The cities are destroyed. The Romans are now on top of us because we rebelled. Our leaders are destroyed. The sages made a mistake. The Bar Kokhba did not become the Mashiach. And we were totally distraught. And we didn't know what to do. And that's this idea of this choshek lo or. There's only darkness now. There's no light. We had no light to look forward to. And, you know, we've sat here now in exile for 2,000 years. And there hasn't been a temple. And much of that, those 2,000 years, we have not seen much light. You know, there have been ups and downs. But the light of seeing the temple rebuilt and the Mashiach here has been very, very dim. But our job is to know that through all the darkness, there is a light. And that's our job, that we're supposed to yearn every single day for the Mashiach. Every single day we yearn for Mashiach's coming, and even though he delays, even though we don't see him, we know that he can be here any single moment. And even though the light is not very clear, but we know that when we sit here in darkness, there will be light. And that's our job. So even though at times of catastrophe and tragedy, it's very hard at times to see the light, we have to know there always is a light at the end of the tunnel. We have to know that the light is there, and the rabbis do compare the Mashiach to light. The idea of Oro Shel Mashiach. There's a light of Mashiach. And we have to know that even in the darkness of exile, in the times of, in the lowest times of Jewish history, there always is going to be a light in the tunnel. So we'll stop at that for the day. And God willing, next week we'll continue.